So we're calling it just that, the Church of Sardis, the dead church. So we're going to read these verses in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, and then we'll get right into it. So let's bow our heads in prayer, and then we'll read the verses. Lord, thank you for this time together. We just ask, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts, God, that the still small voice of your Holy Spirit would just really just touch our hearts where we need to hear, and that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to the church tonight, God. Thank you that you love us so dearly, and thank you for gathering us together. We just ask that you would be with us, protect us, Lord, and I pray that you would go before us and be our rear guard. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the dead church. Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to read in verse 1, and it says, "And the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Okay, so there's a lot there. I'm going to start off by just giving us the context of this church. But most of this message is going to be focused on just one little part of these few verses. But let's start off just kind of painting a picture about the Church of Sardis and kind of where they were located, where they are, what we know about them, and what we can gather together. So in its basic definition, the word Sardis, that the city is named after, literally means red, the color red ones, okay? So I don't know, I couldn't find much of application for that, but it literally just means red ones, okay? We'll leave it at that. Some Bible commentators said that this church could have been easily nicknamed the First Church of the Tares, the First Church of the Tares. So where was this church located? So we know that it was actually the ancient capital kingdom of the kingdom of Lydia. So there was a kingdom of Lydia, and Sardis was its capital. Its location was on the top of a perpendicular rock. Okay, so it was this like really tall mountain, and it was really well protected in its natural habitat because three sides of this mountain was perfectly smooth. So there's no way anybody could climb it. And there was one side that was extremely steep that somebody could climb into, and it had a narrow gate. And a lot of Bible commentators were saying that it was so easy to guard that even a little child could guard this entire city because it was just one entrance, one little spot, nowhere else that they could get in. So a little child could guard this entire city. Ironically, the city was so impregnable that it actually got conquered twice historically. So historically, it first got conquered by Cyrus of Persia. So the Persian Empire conquered it. And what happened was the person who was guarding it was so recklessly guarding the city, actually dropped his helmet over that one side of the steep mountain hill. And the story goes that when the helmet was dropped down, Cyrus was like heavily examining with his army how to get up this hill because he loved its location. He knew it was like impregnable. It was like a great location. So he watched the helmet go down, and then he watched the guard go down in the specific path to get his helmet. And he specifically memorized what path he took to get this helmet back up. So when Cyrus's army climbed up this mountain, it was all open. There was nobody at the gate. The guard who had dropped his helmet had like long gone, and it was completely open for conquering, and they get conquered. A seemingly impregnable city gets conquered. The second time it was conquered, it was actually by Antiochus the Great, who hired a skilled mountain climber to climb that one steep part. So it's interesting because it's something about their overconfidence of not being able to be conquered that got them conquered twice, right? And they actually had lost their freedom after that point, because then it was ruled by the Romans, and then the city was like in like rubbles. So it never got back its glory days. So the church was actually born of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So in Acts 19:10, it says, all who dwelt in Asia, speaking about Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's ministry in Ephesus was so powerful that a lot of these church plants went out of Ephesus and got planted as churches. So that's a little bit about their history. Something interesting about their economy is that they were very, 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 very wealthy. And they were acquired in their wealth by two main things. First, okay, the most interesting thing is this is actually the city where money was born. Money was created. The first mint that's ever recorded in history of gold and silver was in the city of Sardis. So they were so wealthy that they like were the first place to mint and use money instead of bartering systems. The second thing that made them very wealthy is that they were actually a wool capital. They produced a lot of garments. So they were like headquarters for fashion and garment and all those things. And it's interesting because as we are reading it, Jesus says that he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And he's writing this to the church of Sardis, who is the garment industry of the world at that time, right? Like Jesus is so intentional with his words. I love that. And there are some famous people from the city of Sardis. I had never heard this saying, but everywhere I read said King Croesus. Has anyone heard of King Croesus? Apparently there's a saying that says, like, as rich as Croesus is, like, the most, like, rich king that everybody refers to him as the standard of wealth. But I had never heard of it. But a very, very wealthy king came from there. Anyone read the book Aesop's Fables? Aesop's Fables? I have a copy. Aesop from Aesop's Fables is from Sardis. And then the last famous person that we know of, which is notable from the church of Sardis, of the city of Sardis, is a man named Melito, right? Whichever way we want to say it. And he actually wrote the first known commentary on the entire book of Revelation. So he was the first commentator of the book of Revelation. So now that we know a little bit about the history of the Church of Sardis and some of the context, let's look a little bit on what Jesus says is his concern. What is the concern he has for the Church of Sardis? And of course, in the title of this section, he's concerned because he says, you're dead. You are dead, right? In verses 1a, he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're actually dead. If you ever think about it, it's really interesting in the world of astronomy, not to be confused with astrology, two different things, okay? In the world of astronomy, we have the idea of the light years. Anyone heard of light years, right? A measurement of how we measure space, right? So in light years, okay, the polar star, okay, takes 30 years for it to reflect its light to the Earth. So from its inception, it would take 30 years for us to see the light of a star. So that means if it imploded 5 years ago, we wouldn't see it for another 25 years. And that's really interesting because John MacArthur, Bible commentator, says this illustration of the star perfectly sums up the situation with the Church of Sardis. They still shine with the reflected light of a brilliant past. Though it may look like nothing has changed, the light on the inside actually has been extinguished. So just like that light, we still see it shining, but it's actually imploded 25 years ago, right? Every time the Bible speaks about death or deadness, right, it is actually a reference to sin. One example of that is Romans 6:23, where it says the wages of sin is death. So Jesus is telling them, my concern for you is that you're dead, okay? And it's really interesting because this is one of the two churches that as a church as a whole has no commendation. Like Jesus has nothing nice to say to the church as a whole. Like he couldn't find anything to the church as a whole. He does talk to the remnant and says something to them. But to the church as a whole, there's no commendation given like some of the other churches. So then he gives them the command. And he doesn't give the command to the entire church. In verses 3a and 2a, he says he gives the command to the remnant of the church. He gives the command to the remnant of the church. And this section specifically gives us a recipe for a revival. How many of you want to see a revival in these last days? Okay, that is my heart's cry. It's like, God, okay, the church needs a revival. The church needs a revival, and I know he is coming quickly for his return, and I just cry out to see that like last outpouring of his Holy Spirit before Jesus comes and gets us, right? And that's what we're mostly praying for as believers, right? For that revival, for touching of hearts, for our lost friends and family members, right? And Jesus gives us this recipe to revival to the remnant of this church. He's not speaking to those who are dead because they're already dead. He's talking to those who are in the remnant. He's telling them how to remain, okay? And that's what he says to us tonight, and that's what we're going to focus on. Have you ever gotten a recipe from someone who's really good at cooking? Maybe this is you, okay? This is definitely not me. But when they're really good at cooking, like my mom, okay, when I'm like scared to ask her for a recipe for something because she's a really good cook, and she doesn't give me measurements. She's like, an eyeball of this, and then like just like take an Armenian coffee cup size. I'm like, is that like one cup, half a cup? Like what is like the scientific measurement to this? She's like, I don't know. I just use the Armenian coffee cup, you know, and just dump like a scoop of something in there, you know. But if it doesn't look red enough, add a little more. I'm like, I'm immediately stressed, Mom, you know. But she like makes it turn out amazing the whole time. And I'm there like, you know, sweating beads on my forehead trying to make it as half as good as her if I'm lucky, right? So Jesus fortunately gives us an exact recipe for revival. He's not like, just scoop it out and figure it out, right? He's telling us the exact measurement to revival. And the first thing he said in the five steps of revival to this church, to this remnant, he says, wake up. Wake up. And essentially he's telling them that there's no time for indifference. There's no time for you not to care. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. And you know that word redeeming the time is that Greek word exagorazo. An agora was the public square of that time in ancient Roman culture. And that's when where they bought and sold slaves. And Jesus is telling us, go get the slaves out of the marketplace. There's no time for indifference. I'm coming back soon. We need a revival. And you can't just sit there and do nothing about it. If you've ever listened to Pastor Don McClure's wife, Jean McClure, has anyone listened to her? I love her teachings. I'm like, Brooke, raise your hand. You've listened to her. I'm kidding. If you've ever listened to her, she's a great Bible teacher, and she was telling the story of how she always had this like deep conviction on her heart that when she got to heaven, she would see this line of people who were not going to heaven, and they would tell her, and these people that she met in her life would tell her, you knew the answer and you didn't tell me. And that has always caused her to be really bold. And that really struck my heart, right? And I'm like, wow, like if I know the answer, like I need to be bold, right? Like when the Holy Spirit is prompting you in the still small voice and saying, I want you to go pray for this person. Sometimes it's really scary. You're like, but Lord, like I don't even know their name. I've never said hi to them. Like you want me to just go up to them and be like, hi, I think the Lord wants me to pray for you. You know, like the Holy Spirit's like, yeah, right? Yeah, like we need a boldness. This is not a time for indifference. And I'm always asking asking God to help me be bolder, right? To be bold, to share the love of Christ, because I don't want to know the answer and not tell people, those who are like stuck in the slavery of the marketplace. They're in that marketplace and just in bondage to their sin, right? A slave to their sin. So God's saying, this is not a time for indifference, okay? Get involved. Confront sin and error, our own, always first, right? Make a difference, and of course, we need to die to self. Matthew 16:25 says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And, you know, that often, if not always, comes at a cost, at some personal cost, whether it's my time, my finances, my resources, my energy, and a lot of the time, I'm like, but I just wanted to rest for 2 minutes, right? And Jesus is saying, like, you have rest for all eternity, right? We have rest for all eternity. But God is calling us to do these things, right? And he doesn't burden us or overwhelm us or give us more than we can handle, right? He says that he has a way of escape for us in those hard trials, right? But he is calling us for such a time as this, just as he did with Esther, right? It's not a time to just sit and lay back and let everybody else do the thing, right? And watch from afar. But God's like, the time is so short, right? The time is so short. We need to really get plugged in. So the second recipe for revival he gives us is strengthen what remains. And this literally translates to fan into flame the dying embers. To fan into flame the dying embers. I always watch my dad when he's grilling. My dad is a kebab master, right? That's his Instagram name, kebab master. And every time he's grilling, right, he has this like giant fan with him, right, on charcoal. And he's like, fan, 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 right? Like he sees the dying embers and he's trying to keep that flame of fire alive, right? Because he needs it to cook his really good kebabs, right? And that's what Jesus is telling us to do, strengthen what remains, right? Isaiah 42:3 and in Matthew 12:22, it's quoted from the Old Testament. It says, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. And that's exactly it, right? It's like you see the smoke and you think the fire is almost out and there's barely anything in there. But he's saying, fan that flame of what's dead, those dying embers, right? So that they will come back to life. So the Blue Letter Bible defines strengthen what remains as turn resolutely in a certain direction. Okay, and we know that direction is toward Christ. So the third recipe for revival is to receive and hear. To receive and hear. And this is saying to go back to the truth of the Word of God. So by this time, the New Testament had been fully written, and the church of Sardis needed to go back to the truths of Christ. So they had the New Testament available to them. So they needed to go back to the truth that was written to them. And I think this is one of the most important things here, the most important things we can do as women, okay? I mean, I speak for myself, right? I can get emotional as a woman. Anyone else, right? You don't have to raise your hand. I'll just raise my hand, okay? And it's like something will happen and I'll have like a burst of emotion, like either like I'm anxious, right? Or I'm like overly excited or overjoyed and like, you know, want to weep tears of joy, right? Or I just get really sad or overwhelmed, right? Those like emotions we're like wired to have, but God wants us as women to put it on a track of faith, to put them on a track of faith, okay? And how do we do that? And it's personally with God and in the Word. And God is asking us, right, would we comfort ourselves in him, right? He's calling us to comfort ourselves in him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, I'm going to say that again. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he exhorts us to do exactly this. In the New King James Version, it says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So it's talking about comforting one another. But if you actually go to the King James translation, which is a really specific translation of the actual Greek word of this, and it says, therefore, comfort yourselves together. Comfort yourselves together. So there's something about edifying each other that you first need to know how to comfort yourself in the Lord. So that's really important to know, because we can't encourage and we can't pour out to others properly if we don't know how to go to God ourselves. So only those that can go to God themselves and comfort themselves in the Lord can truly be a comfort to others. And we see this all over the Bible. I'm going to give you three examples. Okay, three examples. The first one is King David. King David. He did this continually in the Psalms, and I love watching him do this. It's a great example to us. One example is in Psalm 42, verse 5. He tells himself, like, he's feeling sad, right? And he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Right? "And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." Right? So he's like comforting himself in the Lord through his prayers, through the Psalms, right? And he's finding his joy and comfort in God through that word. We also see this in Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. We know Hannah's story. She was in a really tough situation. She wanted to have a baby, and she was barren. Her husband had another wife, Penina, yeah. And she was like really mean to Hannah, like really mean. And Hannah was just like in deep pain, right? And her husband's like, "How can I help you?" And she's like, "No, no, right? That's not going to work, right?" And he was like, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And she's like, "You really don't get it. You really don't get it. I love you, but you don't get my emotions right now." It's beautiful to watch her story in chapter 1 as she finds herself comforting herself in the Lord. And that's our answer. It says she started in verse 10, she was bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. That was her starting point. She was just weeping and in anguish, right? We've all been there. And if you move down in the chapter in verse 15, she says the priest, right, of the temple, she says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul to the Lord." Like, she was so fervently praying out loud that he thought she was drunk. And in verse 18, it says, "So the woman went her way and ate, and she, her face was no longer sad." And I love that. I love that conclusion, right? And that was the result of deep prayer between just her and the Lord. She just went before the Lord and poured out her heart. And she's almost like, you can almost like hear her say, like, "I'm not leaving here till I have my peace." And she didn't even have her baby at that point, right? But she had her peace. So the circumstance hadn't changed, but she had her peace with God, right? Her heart was what was changed. The third example is Hagar. Hagar. Hagar's not one we often mention, right? Well, probably in that story we've read a lot about Sarah. And it's an interesting dynamic. Like, I'm always like in distress reading their story. I'm like, "Oh no, like, no, don't do that," right? That's probably what God does with us. He's like, no, don't do that, right? The story of Hagar and Sarah is like, they have this like tumultuous relationship. So Hagar is this Egyptian woman who's there to be Sarah's help and maidservant. And then God promises Abraham and Sarah the promised child. He said, "I'm going to give you a son, Isaac." And Sarah and Abraham are in disbelief because they're in old age. And a long time passes by as they're waiting for this promise. And finally, Sarah's like, "You know, it's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The waiting seems too long. And I'm just going to make this happen." Right? I'm just going to make this happen instead of waiting and believing. And in her unbelief, right, she spurs into action and asks Abraham to have a baby with Hagar. And in that process, right, just creates a whole fleshy mess and makes things a lot worse than where she was when she was just waiting. So Hagar gets pregnant, and in this process, she has Ishmael, right? And in the process, she becomes really prideful against Sarah, who is her mistress. And in this hot mess that has been created, right, in this distress, Hagar's, "You know what? I'm just going to run," right? Have you ever been in a mess, and it's like you have two responses? You're either going to fight and be fleshy and defensive, right? Which is not the answer. Or, right, we're like, we're just going to run. I'm going to run from this problem. I'm going to go somewhere else. And if I just go somewhere else, I'll be happier. And that was Hagar's conclusion. If I just wander off pregnant in the middle of the wilderness with no food and water, I'll be happier than when I am here, right? And sometimes we somehow talk ourselves into these crazy conclusions. And I love that God pursues her in the middle of the wilderness. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 8, it says that she meets the angel of the Lord. She sees Jesus, and he says to her, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." And I think that's a good start, is just being honest with what you're doing, right? She's like, she didn't tell him like, "Well, I was just going out on a walk and it was like a really hot day. And I don't know, it's not really nice in where we are anymore. So I think I'm going to move on," right? Like, she had a really good start, because when Jesus asked her, "Where are you coming from and where are you going?" she was honest, right? And God wants us to be honest in those situations. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "To return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And he says, "Go back. Go back and do the right thing. Make it right. Don't run, okay, and make it right." And I love one commentary says this about not fleeing. It says, "We must be triumphant exactly where we are. It's not a change of climate we need, but a change of heart. The flesh wants to run away, but God wants to demonstrate his power exactly where we have known our greatest distress, failure, or humiliation." So God calls her to stay. And her response, she comforts herself in the Lord by seeing God Almighty. And she says, "Have I seen the God who sees me?" Right? And she calls that place Beer Lahoy Roy, which just translates, "Have I seen the God who sees me?" And I love that. And she goes back and she submits. She tells Abraham what God told her. They name the child Ishmael, and she stays. She remains. She listens to God, and that's where she comforts herself and develops that personal relationship with the Lord. So it's super important that just like Hagar and just like Hannah and just like David, that we are continuously and daily comforting ourselves in the Lord. So just having that daily devotional life. And it always starts with the most simple thing, right, which is our Bible. Okay, and a good idea is always a pen and paper. I like to take notes. Okay, I always like to jot down. And then randomly a few years later, I'm like, "Oh, God gave me a word about this one time." And I'm like, "I'm not going to find it. Like, I don't know what notebook it is." And then I start praying like, "God, would you show me which notebook that's in?" And somehow, like, I rummage through them and I get right to that page, right? And we know that's the Lord. But just your Bible, a pen and paper, is the most powerful thing you could ever need or ever want, right? And it's just that constant process of really digging into our Bible. And I remember when the first time I started getting into the Word, right? I'm not even sure if I was saved yet, right? I was like in that process of like coming to know the Lord. And I remember I was like, "Where do I even start?" Right? Where do I even start? And someone had told me, start in the book of John, right? And you don't have to start in the book of John. Did anyone else do that? Yes, I love that. And I just started reading. And I'm like, okay, I had some commentary underneath, so I'm just going to read what the commentary says. And, you know, I can make sense of it. And slowly but surely, right, Isaiah says, line upon line, precept upon precept, I built my understanding of the Word of God. And it's just like on this side of heaven, we are always building our understanding of the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and powerful and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? So that's the most important thing to think about. I love Elizabeth Elliot, we all know, the missionary. She says, "Faith does not eliminate questions, but faith knows where to take them." It knows where to take them. So the importance of asking God what's on our hearts, right? When I wake up and I just think about like something on my heart, I'm like, I need to go to the Lord with this, right? And just an open Bible, a pen and paper, and some prayer time, right? And it's amazing the things God has told me, has told you, has told us, that you all share with me of things you just ask him about. And that's the cool thing about the word, is it's like living and powerful, right? And it's always telling us what to do, where to go, how to be in the will of God, those questions that we always ask him. So the fourth recipe for revival, the fourth ingredient, is to keep. And what he means by that is to be obedient. So knowing the truth isn't enough, but we actually have to obey it. So recipe number three is great, right? Get in the word, but now you have to do it, right? Now you have to do it. And I think of so many truths, but one truth that kept coming to mind, this is really personal for me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, right? And it's talking about the context of business and the context of marriage, right? And it's like really simple. If you're single and dating, you have that choice, right? Am I going to obey it or not? And a lot of times, right, you can find people who justify that answer. And it's like, well, I knew him for a long time, and this happened, and that happened. But you're either going to obey it or not, right? And that's how the word is. You're either going to be obeying it or not. And God is merciful. He is gracious. He will still meet you where you're at, even if you do disobey, right? And that's what I love about him. But those are the things that we have to make that choice every day. God gives us his word. Are we going to obey it or not? And that's what it comes down to. Proverbs 22:28 says, do not remove the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set. So there's something important about those ancient landmarks, the things the Bible tells us to do and not to do, right? They don't change by culture. They are true and true for all eternity because it's God's word. So I like this quote. It says, a revival may produce noise, but it does not consist of it. The real thing of revival is wholehearted obedience. And that's what revival is, wholehearted obedience. So the last thing, number five, okay, recipe for revival is repent with remorse and with sorrow. And really, the way we repent with remorse and sorrow is, right, understanding who we are, sinners, and understanding who God is, holy. Right? And he is so holy, and that we are such sinners that we are separated from God. And the only way we could be reconciled to God the Father is through the Son, Christ Jesus. That is the only way, right? There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus, right? So understanding that should just keep taking us back to that repentance, that sorrow, that moment that we all felt, right, when we became believers for the first time, understanding who we are and who he is, to keep coming back to that, right, to that that relationship with the Lord. So 5 points of revival: wake up, strengthen what remains, receive and hear, keep, and last, what is it? Repent. Good, you were listening. So revival, right, is revival by definition is just returning to life, returning to life. So as we conclude this whole church, right, the conclusion that we understand is revival is just returning to life. So this church was dead. It had a remnant that was dying but not dead yet. And Jesus is speaking to them saying, here's how you return to life. Here's how you revive. And a revival means days of heaven on earth. That's Martin Lloyd Jones. Revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again. Revival is the people of God living in the power of ungrieved, unquenched Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of God is not going to advance by our churches being filled with men or women, but by women and men in our churches being filled with God. That's the key of revival. So we know that, like, Sardis in church history is really an example of the Protestant church. And it's amazing seeing, like, what a long way it came, right? From Martin Luther putting that thesis on the church, on the Catholic church door, and, like, coming back to the Word of God. And it seems like the history of man is just that, right? Like, going away from the Word of God and then coming back to the Word of God, going away and coming back. And we know that we can only come back by an outpouring of His Holy Spirit. So that's what we're praying for. And Luke 21:28 says, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your head, because your redemption draws near." So Jesus is coming. So I want you to take a minute as we close to just pray. And I did this too this afternoon, and God told me what I need to work on. And I'm going to ask you to pray before the Lord and ask Him if there's anything that's dead in your life. And I did this, and God was faithful to show me, and I repented, right? And this is something I'm asking God to help me with. So we're going to bow our heads in prayer and just take a minute, and then I'll close this out. So pray if and ask the Lord, is there any deadness in your heart? God, I just pray that You would show each one of us, Lord, just as faithful as You are, Lord, that You want to grow us and teach us, that You would show us those areas that are dead in our own hearts, Lord, to know, Lord, that we would be consumed by Your love, that You want to grow us and just keep us in Your will and in Your presence, God, that You want the best for us, that we're Your children and we can call You Abba, Father, because of the work of the cross. And we just ask, Lord, that we would come back to You, that we would repent of those things, Lord, and that You would help us with those things by the power of Your Holy Spirit, God. We thank You, Lord, for this time, for this just gathering together, the fellowship of these women, Lord, I just cherish. And I pray, Lord, that You would bless our time together as we go into the groups. We thank You, Lord, for Your love and grace and mercy. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.